In the book of Acts, and we're going to start that today. We'll take a few weeks to go through the whole chapter, but I'm going to ask you to stand and find Acts 15, 1 through 5 is all we're going to look at today. It's on the back of your bulletin as well, but let's read it together. The title of our thought message today is Standing Up for the Gospel of Grace, something we'll find that Paul and Barnabas and the apostles did. And this time in the New Testament church and how it applies to us this very day. Acts 15, 1 through 5, let's read together. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this new chapter in the book of Acts, as we study through it, we ask that you give us a real sense, Lord, of something major happening at that time, something that was so important that the new church convened. They came together to deal with what was an assault, an attack, a challenge against the gospel of grace and how they responded. Help us, Lord, to appreciate and understand and just grasp the implications of this even for our day today. Thank you, Lord, that you know us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you've sent your Son for us. Thank you that you've given us hope in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can cast all our cares upon you. We do pray, Lord, for those who are unable to be with us today, because of illness or service or travels. We pray that you will bless them. We pray especially for Pastor Cruz, as he's not well enough to come, but Lord, minister to his heart. And we've always also remember the Taylors as they grieve the first week without their Bola. And we ask that you continue, Lord, to grace them with grace upon grace. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be mindful of the times in which we live, to be mindful of the shortness of our days and the frailty of our life. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, Lord, that we may know how to live rightly for you. We give you praise, Lord, and help us now as we sit under the word of God, be with the children too as they do the same, and guide us, Lord, into all truth this morning. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, anyone who has driven through Pacifica, whether you come northbound or southbound today or even the last few days, has been given or will be given the opportunity to see a message posted that is simply the best message anyone could ever read. It's on the highway, Highway 1. How many of you came southbound this morning along Highway 1? Scott came all by himself. And that's... How many of you came? Well, you haven't gone that way yet. If you come from the north today, or if you go out, going north, is that you'll see on the Lutheran Church on Highway 1. Sorry. You see one sign saying, reconciled to God by Christ. And on the other side, if you're going out of town, north, you'll see saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus on either side. And I thank them for that sign. It's a strong, strong statement. It's right there on Highway 1. Everyone moving in or leaving Pacifica this morning, going through, can see that, can read it, can consider it, contemplate it, and reckon with it. So as you, obviously now if you go back home, those of you going north today, you have to look at that sign. Those of you going back to Montara, you'll miss it completely on Moss Beach, but it's there. That statement is equates an essential foundation of Christian truth, doesn't it? It's one of those non-negotiables. So the question I ask you now is, do you resonate with those two statements? Reconciled to God by Christ and saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Many people would challenge that statement, that that is not the way that a man, a woman, a child is saved. The question I have this morning as we begin this Acts chapter 15, which is a pivotal part in the whole early years of the church, was this. What should be, or what is, our reaction as Christians, speaking as mainly to Christians, when the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is challenged, is attacked, is undermined, is added to? What is our reaction? What should our reaction be? Well, the answer is easy, really. It should be that we must stand up and fight against it with no intention of ever backing down or giving up or settling for a weak compromise with those who think differently. This is one of those non-negotiable elements of our Christianity. And this is what is happening in Acts 15. If you are to read the whole of Acts 15 over the next today, it would be well for you to do so. It's quite a long chapter, so we're not going to read it, but some of you are familiar with it, some of you aren't. But in Acts chapter 15, it is a watershed moment in the life of the New Testament church. The theological and practical implications of it for that church could not be overemphasized. It was huge. It was massive. Why? Because the gospel of grace that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the apostles had been preaching was challenged from within its own ranks. And it had to be faced. And what Paul and Barnabas did in initiating was a great example of how we must stand up and fight against these assaults that come against the essential doctrines of our Christian faith. Because we live in a world where these essential doctrines are challenged. The first journey of Paul and Barnabas, we call it the first missionary journey, we've just finished. Remember, chapter 13 and 14 have just completed, and they are in Antioch, rejoicing, declaring all that God has done, and spending time with the disciples. A notable feature of the first missionary journey was this, that the gospel they had discovered, just as Christ had told them to, was indeed for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And one of the notable things that Paul mentioned in chapter 14, 27 was this. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and notably how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So the author of Acts, Luke, the author, he's been doing this all the way throughout Acts. previously, before Paul and Barnabas' trip around the Mediterranean countries, Peter was a vessel in what? Preaching the gospel to Gentiles, specifically to Cornelius, that important Gentile, Roman Gentile. And he and his household came to faith in Christ. And there is a definite movement that, hey, Gentiles are being saved. And what did Paul and Barnabas and Peter do? They just asked them to repent of their sin and be baptized in the name of Jesus, just as the Great Commission had commanded them to do. And there was great rejoicing. If you look at chapter 11, verse 18, which is the following on from Peter's ministry to Cornelius, he was reporting to the church what had happened. And the church, it says this, when they, that is the church, heard these things about Gentile conversion, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So this is a dramatic and necessary theme that we need to see, that the gospel, though it, the Christian faith, it came out of the roots of Judaism, of the old covenant, law-abiding, commandment-observing Jews. But it was never meant to be kept by them. It was to become an international church, isn't it? Not a little sect where everyone gets in line and follows what always was, but an international, diverse, unified church. Now, the question that comes to the apostles this morning, or that morning, or that day, regarded not so much the fact that these Gentiles have been saved. They were kind of okay that Gentiles are now included in salvation. They had come to realize that there's no denying it. Gentiles are getting saved, and it's going to be increasing in number. At first, it was just one here, one there, a few here. Now they begin to see like a tide of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. So there's a question they have. How are they going to be included? How are they going to be assimilated into the predominantly Jewish community? Now, Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the apostles had dealt with that already. They had to deal with it, but they had dealt with it already, which is why on their ministry, they are preaching Christ as the crucified Savior for sin. Repent, believe in Him, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you are included in the body of Christ. You are granted eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Well, even though most were beginning to understand that, it took a long time. It doesn't just happen overnight. And it says that some people had a problem with it. And we pick up in our text, chapter 15, chapter 1, we see the beginning of the problem. Now, Acts 15, just to set it up, it will come in like three parts. Today we'll look at this problem, the problem that was under, it was there already, but it surfaces. You know, oftentimes in Christian faith and church, you know, there's underlying things bubbling around. When they come up now and again, and they go down, and they come back. But here is this thing was bubbling around. It was this Gentiles getting saved, Gentiles being included. Like, really? How's that going to work? How are we going to be one in Christ? How are we going to be a light to the world when we're so different? Legitimate question. But here in Acts 15, it comes right up to the fore, and they have to deal with it. And it's important. There's a second missionary journey about to happen in Acts 16 and onwards. But that can't happen until this is taken care of. This is an in-house debate, but we'll also see that it's also beset with the sense of false teachers. It's a dangerous moment for the New Testament church. So 1 to 5 today, the problem surfaces. Then 6 to 18, we'll look at next time, with the discussion and the consultation, or the council, takes place in Jerusalem. They all move and they convene. And we call it, your passage probably says, the Jerusalem Council. That's what chapter 15 is about. And then the last part, 19 to 35, is the an agreeable resolution was proposed, accepted, and distributed to the churches. It was a massive, massive event. What was going on here is that the sufficiency of Christ for salvation in him alone was being attacked. His person, his work in being the complete need for our salvation in him was at stake. So if the church gets this wrong, it's over. If we get this wrong, there are eternal consequences. If we preach a different gospel than salvation by grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone, we're in deep trouble. We don't have a gospel. We're looking a little bit how Paul really tells us what he thinks about this in Galatians. We're going to see Paul's getting kind of angry here, but Galatians will tell you how angry he really was. Rightfully so. Because there was an assault against the very gospel that alone can save mankind. So in our text, it starts off with chapter 15:1, this word but. We've had 13 and 14, a rejoicing time of missionary success. The triumph of the gospel. And now the church is being built up and strengthened in Antioch. And then we get this little word, but. It's one of those words again. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers this. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, we can't just say, oh, that's a weird teaching. Did you see how serious that was? These men no doubt represented a minority. They weren't sent. They were unsent. They weren't on an errand sent by apostles. They had no apostolic authority. But they were known to be teachers, which indicates they were more than likely well established in the faith coming out of Old Testament Judaism, more than likely, right? That's where they came from. That was their background. They were rooted in Old Testament theology. They saw Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And they came and began teaching brothers, new Gentile brothers for the most part in Antioch. These Jewish believers began teaching new Gentile converts who had just come to faith in Christ, that unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you ain't saved. Now, before we throw them to the lions, let's consider their plight for a second. They did have questions. Questions like this. How can Gentiles be allowed to ignore God's covenant law? How can table fellowship occur between us and them, the food thing, if Jewish Christians keep the law and Gentiles don't? Or how can law-observing Jewish Christians and law-ignoring Gentile Christians coexist? What's that going to look like? You see, they live by the commandments. Yes, Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets. Yes, he is. But what are the law and customs now? Christ didn't say they're no good anymore. We're still observing the commandments. Christ did not repeal it. He didn't put it aside and say, you know, that's useless. We're still got to keep the commandments. See, their convictions and their conscience ran deep. They're deep convictions. But they were resisting, weren't they, the pure truth and power of Christ's atoning death for their sin. There was a resistance there. And their teaching in this single line directly opposed what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching. Paul and Barnabas had not been teaching, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. That was opposite. They were saying, just believe in Christ. Confess your sin. Receive forgiveness, and you will be saved. Be baptized in the name of Christ, and you will be saved. Now, circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant God made with people of, with the Jewish nation. In Genesis 17, 9 through 14, you can read it there, that where God made a covenant with Abraham about circumcision being this, the sign, the seal of the covenant God had made regarding the promises that he had made to Abraham. So it's there, you can't deny it. But we know now, don't we, that they missed the point. They missed the point that the circumcision of the male was a sign of the covenant. But what these, if you like, legalists wanted to do was make it a condition of salvation. They missed the point that the sign was pointing to something greater. It was foreshadowing something greater, which was not a physical external act of the body, but a circumcision of the heart. Circumcision by Christ. You can read in Romans 2, 28 through 29. Paul says this in Romans 2, 28, 29, and in Colossians 2, 11, in his theological portions of his writings, explains what the importance of circumcision was. Let me read to you in Romans 2. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And in Colossians chapter 2, 11, Paul will write these words again on the same theme. "In him, Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." There's a circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of Christ, that is deeper than the circumcision made by hands. These men who came down from Judea didn't understand that yet. They were still steeped in their commandments and the law. And they were becoming legalistic. They hadn't been set free. So the question is, well, what would Paul and Barnabas do with this false teaching? Well, there's no question what they were going to do. And this is what they did. And after Paul and Barnabas had what? No small dissension and debate with them. That's a really nice way of saying they really went at it with them. Right? They really went at it with them. So you can't bring that teaching in here. No small dissension and debate with them. Paul was fired up because he was angry. He was angry that these brothers, these teachers, were coming in with this heresy. And they recognized the need to stand up and fight fire with fire. This was such a monumental issue. It wasn't just a question of winning the argument with these men from Judea. This was far bigger. The implications were far-reaching. So what happened? After the debate, it was like, okay, this is sometimes you have a debate and dissension and you know, okay, we're not getting anywhere. Right? It's not like we need help. This has to be taken to the next level, to the right place, with the right people at the right time. So what did they do? Look what happens in verse 2, half 2b, if you like. "Paul and Barnabas and some of the others from Antioch," strong church, "as a delegation were" what? They were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, where it all began, the gospel ministry, where it all began. To who? To the apostles and the elders who had since been appointed. About what? This question. So this question was so important. How is a person saved? Is it Jesus? Or is it Jesus plus something. Jesus plus works. Jesus plus something else. See, what these men wanted to do was, I read these couple of little quotes you'll like. They had one foot in Judaism and one foot at the foot of the cross. Another preacher said, they're saying, hey, don't try to sneak by Mount Sinai on the way to Mount Calvary. No sneaking by on the way to Mount Calvary. See, what happened for these law-abiding, religious-minded folk who loved Jesus now is the law of God had become a ladder for them. And they were climbing up the ladder, as multitudes of people want to do. Man by nature doesn't want to receive the free gift of salvation from God. We want to add to it, don't we? We want to be part of it. It's hard for us to receive gifts. It's hard for men and women to receive gifts anyway. We talked about this the other day somewhere. If you get a gift, you kind of feel that you ought to give one back, right? We shouldn't feel that way, should we? But we do. We feel we should reciprocate. And I think that's just innate in us. We feel that we ought to be able to be involved in earning God's favor. Well, off to Jerusalem they went. So, being sent on their way, they arrive in Jerusalem. They are armed. They are ready. But look at what they did on the way. As they went, verse 3, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. They weren't intimidated. They didn't stop. They continued doing what they always did. Their attitude and actions continued. They continued to preach the gospel, to encourage the church, to declare the same message. Gentiles have been saved. They're getting saved by faith in Christ. They're preaching the same message. There's no doubt in their mind that they have the truth. But nonetheless, up they go to Jerusalem. And when they get there, verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed. There's a warm welcome by the church, by the congregation and the apostles and the elders. And what do? They declared all that God had done with them, just as they had done back in the church in Antioch. They had declared everything that had happened on the first missionary journey. And it involved a lot of expansion into Gentile territory. The gospel of Christ is for all people. Verse 5, we get the same as what happened in verse 1. Another but. But in all this joyful emphatic declaration of what God had done, undeniable work of God, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. They rose up. That means they didn't just, excuse me, can we just throw an odd sense? No, they spoke with some passion. They were unintimidated themselves. They rose up and spoke against what the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, what the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and the elders and the church, what was being taught. They rose up against them, trying to impose their sense of theology on these new converts. It is necessary. You must, this emphatic, you must circumcise them, and you must order them to keep the law of Moses. The implication is that is for salvation. For salvation, you must become Jews. Bottom line, you've got to become Jews if you're going to be saved. is like this. Jesus died for your sins, yes, but you must let Moses complete the work. Let Moses complete the work by you abiding by the law. So those statements at the beginning and end of our text are as dangerous false teaching as it gets and as it got right in those early days. It needed to be addressed firmly and convincingly. The next section we'll look at next week will deal with it. And we'll see Peter making his final appearance in Acts. And his final appearance in Acts before he's removed is standing up for the gospel of grace. In fact, you can read it in verse 11. Or 7, I think, of Acts 15. I'll give you a taste of what Peter is going to say. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." See, by my mouth the Gentiles would hear and believe. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." See, Peter, he emphasizes the equality with Jews and Gentiles. Now, Peter had to work through some of that stuff himself. So did Paul. Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was zealous for the law. But he also knew himself. And when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, His sin was just revealed to him. And he is known for describing himself as, well, "I am the chief of sinners." See, what Paul needed, what he knew was this, is I need Jesus. That's what I need to be saved. I need Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who I've been, what I've done, what I know. I need Christ. And he believed that. Law cannot save me. I need Jesus. Peter had his moments of hypocrisy. There's a lot of thought about when did Acts 15 and Galatians work, especially Galatians 2, where Paul, what did he do? He opposed Peter to his face. Remember that? We'll look there. And it's probably just before Acts 15, most think, is that the letter to Galatians happened where Paul confronted Peter for hypocrisy. Well, turn to Galatians. If you want to find out how Paul really felt about these men from Judea, then read Galatians and you'll get a real sense of what he was feeling. But it seems that by the time that Acts 15 happens, even though there's a lot of conjecture about it, that Galatians 2, or the incident in Galatians 2, has already happened, and that Peter appears to have been somewhat straightened out in his thinking. But we have to understand that just because a decree or a decision is made, and we say that Gentiles are saved by the same way that Jews, people don't automatically just receive it. It takes a while for that to sink in and permeate into the surrounding churches. But anyway, in chapter 2, of Galatians, I'll just jump right into verse 11. But when Cephas, which is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, which would be from Jerusalem, which why some people think Acts 2 and Acts 15 are the same thing happening. That's a debate that is way too complicated for here. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, and he goes on to say, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul's theology in Galatians and Romans especially will address this issue that they're dealing with in Acts 15. But Acts 15 doesn't get into all the theology, but it says enough to tell us the seriousness of what had happened. These people from the Pharisees' party were trying to insist that Gentile converts should conform to externals. Keep conforming to the external things. And what they're really doing was leading people towards slavery and bondage to cultural and religious norms. Peter has his say in the next section. Paul and Barnabas will have their say. James will have his say. And then they'll come to a resolution, an agreeable resolution, without compromising the integrity of the gospel. And you can read that by yourself before next week. I think it will help you. But just for now, for those of us here, the struggle for faith alone never ends. We say, yes, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We say that. And we want to really believe it, but do we really all believe that? I would imagine that I believe there are some of you here today who maybe you're Christian, but you're not settled. You don't live with an assurance of the completeness of Christ's work for you on the cross. You think that there's something you have to do. Something that is missing. It's up to you a little bit to do something. It can't just be all Jesus. Well, Paul and Barnabas are saying, well, it's all Jesus. We sang the song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust this sweetest frame, but wholly lean on what? Jesus' name. Nothing in my hand I bring. What's the next line? Yeah. Simply to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's what we sang today. We sang truths of what we believe. Do you resonate with the billboard on the highway? When you drive by that highway today and it says, what does it say? Saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Will you drive by it and be one of those and say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Or will you say, I'm not sure what that really means. Or if you come in the other way and it says, reconciled to God by Christ. Will you say, yeah, yeah, thank you. Thank you, Lord. That's where I stand. Are you convinced today of your need for Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Convinced. That is no argument. In order for that to happen, you have to say, I am a sinner. I stand guilty before God. My mouth is stopped. Can't say anything in my defense. Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here I stand. See, Paul just said, I need thee every hour. Barnabas said, I need you every hour. Peter said, I need you every hour. I need you for my salvation. I need you for every hour after salvation. If you believe these truths in your head, does your life right today live as if there is nothing you can do to earn the favor of God? That means You're not trying to please God so that he favors you. That you are not saying, my performance today in reading the Bible, in praying, in doing good deeds, in not sinning too much, and just doing the right thing, in obeying the law, and just being right and being good, are you trusting that performance to earn favor before God? Some of you are. Some of us are, because I do it myself sometimes too. We just do. We get thinking wrong. The only performance, it is based on performance, but it's not your performance. It's someone else's performance. And the performance we trust is the performance of Christ. Right? The completed work, the magnificent performance of Christ, the sinless life he lived, the atoning death he died for sin. So that when the thief on the cross was able to turn to Christ and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, the Lord Christ was able to say, you will be with me today in paradise. And the thief didn't say, can I just get down and do something good before I go? He didn't have the chance. That's an example of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, had he been able to get down off the cross and live a life, we probably would have seen a transformed life. But the transformed life would have been because he'd been changed by the grace of God. And he would have lived his life in gratitude and thankfulness for what Jesus had done in his heart on the cross, right? It's not about our performance. Our best performance doesn't earn us any more favor with God than if we don't perform well. Why? Because Christ's performance is what counts for us. Now, Paul was the first one to admit and to teach that faith alone without any works to prove it is kind of a dead faith, right? That is no, it's not an easy believism where we just say, well, I believe that. Okay, I'm saved. No, faith without works is a dead faith. We have a faith that works in loving God and loving people and obeying the word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake. This is, and you can put it in your own name. Put your own name there, for my sake. 2 Corinthians 5, if I can find it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The scripture is filled, so that all these silly little statements by some men about unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, and it is necessary to circumcise them in order for them to keep the law of Moses, even though they had reasons to say that, because they had legitimate questions. They were heretical if they were allowed to continue. And they were met with strong rebuke. So if you are someone today who is convinced of the gospel of grace, which we sang about in most of our songs today, are you one? Are you firm enough in your conviction to be able to stand up in this world against those who refute it? Even those who are within the ranks of the church. For those who say, well, as long as you believe in God and do right, and we know Jesus died for our sins, but as long as we do good, we'll make it to heaven. Are we willing to say, don't think so? Could we talk about that? Because that's not right. Or are we just going to tolerate and say, well, whatever you think. Let's just agree to disagree on that. Some things we agree to disagree on. We can't agree to disagree on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have to contend for that. Not in an angry, sinful manner, but with a passion that says this is way too important. So if we as a church are not together in believing the gospel if you go out and in work tomorrow and someone says, well, it doesn't really matter how you're saved as long as you believe, we can't just say, yeah, that's good. We have to say, whoa. Can we talk about that? That's not true. That's the flat-out lie. Not necessarily in those. I'm not putting words in your mouth. But we have to figure out a way to be more courageous and be willing to oppose heresy. People in the world, they don't care anyway. They have no idea. People who don't go to church or read the Bible, it's not. I'm not saying anything bad, but they just don't. I never did before I read the Bible. I had no idea what was in the Bible. It didn't matter to me. I didn't care at all. So I wasn't even in the conversation. But within the ranks of the church, we need to get this down, don't we? We can't be wrong on this one. Because from this, everything else will fall into place. The secret is to come as you are. Broken. Needy. Repentant. Come to the cross. Get down on your knees. Beg for forgiveness. And just keep coming to the cross. And God will not only give you the blessing of salvation, but he will change your heart so that you realize you don't need to be trying and trying and trying, but you'll be trusting, trusting, and trusting. Paul and Barnabas knew that there was an assault happening for the gospel, and they just stood up for it. And they took it to Jerusalem, and the whole church gathered, and they dealt with it the right way. And we are beneficiaries of what they did that day, 2,000 years ago, because it's been passed down in Scripture. We're not done with it. We're going to look at it again next week for the next part of how they really get into the discussion or the debate of what they discussed. But for now, as we close, just determine in your heart, settle in your heart the way of salvation, that the cross of Christ must be big enough for you. Make the cross of Christ as large as it really is. Don't have a small cross. Don't cheapen the cross by adding something to it. But just come with nothing in your hands. Bring nothing in your hands. But simply to the cross, let us cling. Let's pray. Father, this is such a huge topic that was presented before the church in those days. And even though they would go on to make a resolution and a letter and they were pleased and there was joy, we know that the implications of the gospel truth still are with us today. That we live in a world, even in a church world, that is not content to truly live by faith in Christ alone. We fight against it. Lord, I pray that you take away from us any sense of performance, any sense of earning, any sense of trying to please you in order to be saved. But may we make it our aim in life to please you because we have been saved. Father, you know each one of our hearts. I pray that you take this passage of Scripture, not just from here, but throughout Acts 15, and cause us, Lord, to contemplate the magnificence of your gospel of grace by which we have been saved. In the name of Christ, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen.